Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to look there at verses 26 to 31. Matthew chapter 27 and verses 26 through 31. The Bible says here, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and put a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, hail, King of the Jews.'" It wasn't any way respectful. It was a mocking, really, what it was. "And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." To crucify him. Father, please speak to our hearts this morning. May we be challenged by the love of our Savior towards us. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Brother Dave, would you go ahead and shut that door there for us? I want to speak to you today about us having a heart for God. Having a heart for God. How is it that we're going to have a heart for God? The first thought this morning is that we need to consider God's love. Consider God's love. Do you understand what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ? We read there just a few verses of it this morning. They stripped him. They put on him a scarlet robe, verse 28. Verse 29 says how they made a crown of thorns. I was with Christian yesterday, and Christian looked up at a thing of these branches, and he saw it, and he asked, was that like the crown that they put on Jesus? And I said, no, Christian, it wasn't really like that we saw. The crown that they put on Jesus was way worse than that. The crown that they put on Jesus was a crown of thorns, and it had deep, long thorns on it. And they took that crown, and they didn't even just set it there, but they drove that down into the skull of our Savior. Caused him, of course, to bleed much. They put a reed in his hand. They bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews." Verse 30 says they spit upon him. That seems like one of the lowest things sometimes that a person can do to somebody else. To just spit on them. To have such disdain for a person that you'd spit on them. But the Bible says they spit upon him, and they ended up taking the reed away from him and smote him. Smacked him on the head with that. All of the suffering and agony that our Savior went through was incredible. After they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to crucify him. These verses just describe a little bit, but many of you would know that Christ was taken by soldiers, and they took whips and they beat the Savior with those whips. Many people believe it would have been perhaps a type of cat of nine tails that would have had many lashes to it, if you will, many, many ends to that whip. And sometimes they would take, they'd maybe take like broken pieces of skull or broken pieces of glass or just stone, jagged stone, and have that, they're tied into the ends of those lashes of that whip. And these soldiers that were real good at torturing people, they had a way of being able to swing that whip and be able to wrap it around a person's body and then just yank on it, and so it would pull and tear away at the flesh of a person. Any paintings or pictures that people try to make of Jesus is really not even accurate. Our Savior would have been very bloody, very messy, very torn apart. His body broken in so many ways. Not a bone broken, but yet his flesh torn apart and bleeding everywhere. Sometimes in Roman torture, they would even, after they whipped a person, they would maybe sometimes even take salt and throw it on a person. The Bible doesn't say that specifically, but it may have been that they did that. Could you imagine all the open wounds of our Savior and then them taking salt and throwing it upon Him? And how it would have stung in the pain and the suffering. The Bible says they led Him away to crucify Him. Of course, we know He bore the cross. Maybe it was even, some people think, perhaps just, you know, the top part of the cross. The arm of the cross, if you will. Either way, Jesus bore a heavy cross. He was carrying it, and already in the condition He was in, He could not bear it. And so Simon Cyrene was called out of the crowd to carry that cross. They led Him outside the city, and there they laid Him upon that cross, and they nailed His feet to the cross. They nailed His hands to the cross. I can't imagine the agony of that. And the suffering, listen, of our Savior. Do we really fathom, do we really understand all that they did to the Lord Jesus Christ? What He endured for us? Do you know why He endured that? Do you know why He was willing to hang on the cross? It was because God loves Him. You know, in my conversation with Christian yesterday too, he said, you know, he could have, you know, called some angels, and it's true, right? There is a song. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free, but He didn't. Jesus was God. He is God. He didn't have to hang on that cross if He chose not to. But He willingly gave up His life for us. He willingly died on the cross for you and me. Because He loved us. Because He loved us. You know, it wasn't nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was His love that kept Him on the cross. It was His love for us that nailed Him to the cross. It was our sins that put Him there. You know why Jesus died? For sinners. For sinners like you and like me. I believe if I was the only sinner in the whole world, Jesus would have been willing to come and leave heaven and come down to earth and die on the cross for my sins. So it was my sins that put Him there, my sins that placed Him there. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans chapter 5. Many of you, of course, are familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was because God loved the world that He gave His Son, and His Son was willing to go to the cross for you and for me to die and pay the penalty for our sins. In Romans chapter 5, in verse number 1, it says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin separates us from God. Sin is what broke the relationship between God and man in the Garden of Eden. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be at peace with God. We can be justified. Our sins can be forgiven. And we can once again have a relationship with God like He intended. We can become the children of God. Go down to Romans 5 and verse number 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you, that's me. Verse 7, for scarcely, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, there's never been a greater demonstration of love than what Jesus did for us. There's never been a greater proof of love than what God the Father did to be willing to give up His only begotten Son and to send Him down to earth to live among sinners, to be rejected by sinners, than to be hung on a cross, crucified. Not because He'd done anything wrong. He was a just man. Remember when Pilate looked at Him, and though they tried to accuse Him, and though they told lies about Him, Pilate said, I find no fault in Him. Because He had no fault. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. But yet He died for our sins. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Go down to verse number 18. Romans 5 and verse 18, it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, the condemnation." Because of the sin of Adam there in the Garden of Eden, judgment came upon all men. But we're deserving of death, we're deserving of hell, we're deserving of God's judgment and punishment for our sin. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, the wrongdoing of one, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." We're all plunged into sin. We all have a sin nature, and we all certainly sin by choice as well. "As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Because of the willingness of God's Son to leave heaven, to come down to earth, to die on the cross for our sins, we can be made righteous. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be justified, a clean slate, a clean record. We can have the righteousness of Christ on our account, on our record, because of what the Lord Jesus did for us. Verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." He said the law was given so that people would understand their offenses. The law was given so that people would understand their great sinfulness. The law is what shows us our sin. The law is what shows us our need for the Savior. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." I love the word grace. I love the word mercy. These are two of the favorite words in the whole Bible. God's grace is a wonderful thing. God is willing to save us. God is willing to forgive us. God is willing to give us a home in heaven. God is willing to make us a child of God. We receive God's riches at Christ's expense. We receive things that we don't deserve at all. That's what grace is. "For sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned also unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Two other awesome words are the words justification and imputation. They're a lot longer. They're a bit harder to understand. But as we study the Scriptures, we can see in Psalms, we can see in Romans and places what those words mean. Galatians. Justification is the way that God is willing to forgive and forget all our sin. He will give us a clean record. Before I got saved, there would be all kinds of sins listed on my record for all the sins I'd ever committed. But the night when I chose to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was justified. All those sins were washed away. I was cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification has to do with the fact that God is willing to take all our sins away, forgive our sins, give us a clean record through the Lord Jesus. Imputation is a word that in Psalms and in Romans helps us to understand that God, what God does put on our record. Justification, He takes all the sin off of our record, but imputation tells us how God puts Christ's righteousness onto our record instead. He puts Christ's righteousness onto our record instead. It says in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4 and verse number 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Imputation has to do with what's being recorded, what's being written down. I'm glad that when I got saved on June 24th, 1981, ever since then, I have been forgiven. I've been forgiven. I've been made righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has not been up there since the day I got saved with a pen, just watching and wanting to record all my sins and write them down. No, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But certainly blessed is the man to whom the Lord has imputed Christ's righteousness. what happened on that moment. What happened? What transaction took place when I got saved, when I believed? Well, all my sins were taken off of my record, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ was recorded on my record. And now when God looks at me, He sees me as righteous, though I in myself am not righteous at all. I'm a sinner, but I've been justified. I've been saved by God's grace. By God's mercy, I've been spared from what I deserved. By God's grace, He imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, that now when God sees me, He sees me as righteous. Let me tell you something, that's God's goodness. That's God's love for us. God is willing to justify us, to give us the righteousness of Christ, if we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to acknowledge our sinfulness. We've got to turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have only one hope, and that's Jesus. I'm a sinner, and the Bible teaches us all the good works we could ever do, they can never save us. Blessed is the man. The Bible said in verse, where was it? Romans 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth. It's not about the works that I could do to try to please God, to, you know, cover up my sins and make sure I've got righteousness on my account. It's not about, well, here's my sin on one side of a scale, on one side of a balance, weighing me down. But I'm going to work and do all the good things I possibly can to help weigh the balance, to weigh the scale in my favor, so that my righteousness can make sure I'm saved, so that my righteousness can take me to heaven. No, at my best, I'm a sinner. The Bible says all our righteousness are as filthy rags. The only thing that tips the scales in our favor, if you will, is God. Being willing to put our faith in God and our faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. To believe in Him and to trust in Him and His death on the cross of Calvary and the sacrifice that He made for our sins. So we could be saved, forgiven, justified. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 John chapter number 4. Towards the very end of your Bible. Towards the very end of your Bible, you'll find a little letter written. It says 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 19, it says this. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. You know what motivates me to love God? The fact that He first loved me. You know what ought to move you and me to love Christ and love God with all of our heart? The fact that He loves us. The fact that He demonstrated His love for us. Oh, should I be working for God and living to please God? Yes, I certainly should. But it's not because I'm trying to earn my salvation. It's because now I love the One who loved me. I've been saved. I've been forgiven. I know I'm a child of God. And so I want to work for Him and labor for Him and serve Him and walk with Him and spend time with Him and give unto Him. Why? Because I love Him who loved me. Who first loved me. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Does the love of Christ constrain you to do anything? Does the love of Christ constrain you or move you or compel you to live for Him? It ought to. It ought to. If we would just consider God's love for us, consider the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for us, that ought to constrain us, that ought to move us, that ought to compel us, that ought to grab a hold of us. Just make us love Him. And live Him, live for Him, and serve Him. I want us first to consider what God has done for us. Consider God's love for you. Don't just consider God's love for the world. Why don't you consider God's love for you this morning? How are you going to have a heart for God? First, we have to consider God's love for us. Secondly, we ought to consider how much God has forgiven us. Consider how much God has forgiven us. Turn with me to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter number 7. Luke chapter 7. I want you and me to have a heart for God, to love Him. How are we going to have that? We need to consider God's love for us, and we need to consider how much God has forgiven us. In Luke chapter number 7, and we'll begin reading there in verse number 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. It says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." He sat down to eat some supper. "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner." Now understand, the Pharisees, they were these very religious people. They kept all these rules and laws and traditions, many of them that were even man-made. The Pharisees were some people that had managed to add a lot of their own traditions and a lot of their own rules to their religion, even beyond what God said. They were a people that certainly thought of themselves as righteous as all get out. Now here's the comparison. Here's the woman in this story who, she was a sinner. She was known as a sinner. Truth is, they were all sinners, right? But here was somebody that, a religious Pharisee elite, you know, good person, and always wanted to make other people think they were a good person. But here was somebody who was known in the city as being a sinner. It says in verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Pharisees did all they could to avoid sinners. Verse 40 says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on." Verse 41, "There was a creditor." He gives a parable now. "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence." He owed $500, if you will. He owed 500 pence, "and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, came time to collect the money that was owed, and they had nothing to pay. It says that when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgiveth most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto the woman, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Thank God this morning for the forgiveness. For the forgiveness of our sins. You know who oftentimes, and I wish it wasn't like this, but you know who often seems to have a love for God that is the most passionate and the most fervent? Those that have been forgiven the most. Those that maybe they've lived a life where they have more regrets or more of a past than anybody else, but because they know they've been forgiven so much, they love the Lord much. And you know what? That pleases the Lord. That pleases the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're someone like me who did what was privileged to get saved as a child and know the Lord, or whether you're someone who did not get saved until into your adult years. Listen, all of us ought to realize how much we've been forgiven. God's grace is wonderful to save all sinners who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us ought to have a fervent passion and love for God, realizing that we've been forgiven of our sins. We sing a song occasionally, and I really love this song. It says, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. by God's word at last. My sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty call that God did span at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own Him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. At Calvary. Do you realize how much you've been forgiven? Do you thank God this morning for how much you've been forgiven? The woman in this story, she knew how much God had forgiven her and how much God loved her. And this is what caused her to love God like she did. Can I ask you a question? Can I ask this question to myself this morning? How much do you love Jesus? You ask that question to yourself this morning. How much do I love Jesus? When we consider God's love for us and God's forgiveness of our sins, it ought to help us to have a great heart for God and a greater love for Him. One man said this, It's not my love for Christ that keeps me going. It is Christ's love for me that keeps me going. And we need to never forget how much Christ loved you and what Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary, what He did for me. We need to consider God's love for us. And we also need to consider how much God has forgiven us. The love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ constraineth me, Paul wrote in Corinthians. The love of Christ constraineth me. What does it mean? The love of Christ is constraining us to surrender our hearts and lives to Him. In the Webster's Dictionary, part of the definition of the word constrain means this: in a general sense, to strain, to press, to urge, to drive, to exert force, either in urging to action or in restraining it. Hence, to compel, to urge with irresistible power or with a power sufficient to produce the effect. The Bible says the love of Christ constraineth us. It constraineth us. Is there that strong urge, that strong power, that strong irresistible power within us that produces a changed life? Is there that power, that force within us, that love of Christ constraining us that I've got to do what Christ wants me to do? I've got to live for God. I've got to love God. I've got to serve God. I've got to give unto God. Is there anything constraining you to love God? How could we possibly not have a heart for God? How could we possibly not have a heart for God? How could you sit here this morning? How could we be here this morning as somebody who knows what God did for us? Know what God's love, did for us at the cross of Calvary? Know how much we've been forgiven, if you've been forgiven? How could you know all that and just out of a heart for God? It would be complete selfishness and ingratitude to not love God with all of our heart. We're commanded to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, and so on, aren't we? But it shouldn't even have to be commanded, really. There ought to be such a constraining force within us that realizes how much God loves you and how much He's forgiven you that it just compels us and constrains us and moves us to live for Christ, to love Him. What do we see in the heart of this woman there in Luke chapter 7? What do we see in this heart of this woman who obviously loved Christ much because she was forgiven much? What do we see in her? We see a heart of worship. We see a heart of worship. In verse 37 and verse 38 there, it said, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with ointment. A heart of worship. Worship is a very personal thing between us and God. Worship is not just, it's coming, it's praise, and worship is singing a song. Worship is something from your heart to God. Worship is not to be something that is limited to 1 hour a week. Worshiping God is something that you ought to do every day. It's something that ought to be done in private. When David in the Psalms was jumping up and down on his bed, praising God, you know what he was doing? He was worshiping God. Worshiping God is going to be something that comes from your heart. It's a personal thing between you and God, and it will demonstrate itself in many ways. It'll demonstrate it in the things that we do because we're moved to action. We're moved to love God. We're moved to serve God because we worship Him. We love Him. We want to show what He's worth to us, what He means to us. We see in this woman a heart of worship. A heart of worship, a heart of sacrifice. A heart of sacrifice. There in verse 37, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. She brought something that was a very valuable gift. Why is it that this woman didn't just come to Jesus empty-handed? She came to Jesus with this valuable gift because she loved Him. She didn't come and then, She came having prepared. She came having thought, I want to go to Him and offer Him something. I want to bring Him an offering. I want to bring Him a gift. I want to show Jesus how much I love Him. And she prepared it. She made it ready. And we have no idea the wealth or the poverty of this woman, but an alabaster box of ointment was a very valuable gift in that time. And whether it was something that took a lot of wages, a lot of money, a lot of things, it certainly did cost a lot. And for her, it was a great sacrifice. But you know what? She was showing that she loved Him. She had a heart of sacrifice. She brought a very valuable gift. Why? Because she loved Him. She loved Him. She had a heart of worship, a heart of sacrifice. She had a heart of service. A heart of service. In verse 38, we see her willingness to serve the Lord, right? She's there and she's wetting His feet with her tears. She's humble enough that you can imagine this woman. Here's this woman, and she's completely bowed down at the Savior's feet. Her tears are being shed onto His feet. She's taking her long hair, and she's then wiping the feet of Jesus. She anoints His feet with oil. She washes His feet. She was humble. Humble enough to serve. Humble enough to minister. If we love Jesus, it ought to produce itself in a heart of service. A heart of humility. A heart to serve. A heart to do. A heart to give. She had a heart of worship. She had a heart of sacrifice. She had a heart of service. She had a heart of surrender. A heart of surrender. Verses 39 to 43. Now there's nothing that we can ever do to pay our sin debt. But we can surrender our lives to live for Him. We can surrender our lives to live for Him. There's never anything that you do that will be able to pay for your sins. But if you'll accept God's gift of salvation, freely, of grace, putting your faith in Him, there ought to be something that makes you surrender your life to Him. There ought to be something that makes you surrender to serve Him and surrender to do His will and surrender to glorify God with your life and not just live for self. This woman had a heart of worship, a heart of sacrifice, a heart of service, a heart of surrender. She had a heart motivated by love. A heart motivated by love. Down in verses 44 to verse 47, we see her love for Christ was so great because she truly understood how great God's love was for her. Here was a woman who knew that God loved her. Here was a woman who knew that Christ loved me. Here was a woman who understood that Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for me. He died on the cross for my sins. He gave His life for me. Here was somebody that understood that God loved her. God loved her. Do
Do you have a heart that's motivated by God's love? If you don't, then why don't you? Why don't you? What could be so wrong in our hearts? How could our hearts become so selfish or so self-centered that we don't love Christ? Or we don't want to serve Christ? We're bothered by having to give our time to Christ. We're bothered by the people asking us to give to help others. We're bothered by the time constraints. Bad time to keep looking at the clock. Listen. What is in our hearts? What's in your heart? What's in my heart? This lady had a heart of worship, a heart of sacrifice, a heart of service, a heart of surrender, a heart motivated by love. Listen, all of us need to be impacted in the same way to have a heart for God. All of us should have a heart for God like the woman in this story did. We need a heart of worship. We need to get connected to our God. We need to get connected to our Savior. You need to spend time with God. You need to pray. You need to spend time in God's Word. You need to be committed to building a relationship with your God, building a relationship with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If the only reason for coming to church is just, well, because it's something I've got to do or something I should do, listen, that's not right. Get your heart into building a relationship with God. Put your heart into building a relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Put your heart into worshiping God, loving God, showing God what He's worth to you, what He means to you. We ought to have a heart of worship like this lady. We ought to have a heart of sacrifice, willing to give. You know, why is it that Corinthians teaches us to abound in the grace of giving? Why should we have a giving heart? Well, because of the giving of our Lord. Isn't that a good reason? Because of the giving of our Lord. Corinthians, they were taught to abound in the grace of giving. Why should we? How about because how much the Lord loves you? Do you know that God held nothing back? He gave His best for you. He gave His Son for you. He gave His only begotten for you and for me to die on the cross. He wasn't saying, no, they're not worth that much. No, He said, I love them. And He proved His love with a great sacrifice. God giving His Son, Jesus giving His life for us. Why should we abound in the grace of giving? Why should we have a heart to sacrifice and a heart willing to give? How about because of the sacrifice and giving of our Lord? We ought to have a heart of service like this woman did. Willing to serve. Willing to serve. In Philippians chapter number 2, if you want to look there with me. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 7. It teaches us really how we ought to have this same heart, this same mind to serve. Like Christ, we should have a heart to serve others. Like this woman did, we should have a heart to serve Christ. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." We need to have a heart to serve. A heart to serve others, and a heart to serve our Lord. A heart of worship, a heart of sacrifice, a heart of service, a heart of surrender. A heart of surrender is a heart that is willing to do whatever God wants us to do. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. After the first 11 chapters of Romans talk about God's wonderful gift of salvation and God's grace, and we learn these doctrines of justification and imputation and what God does, then He comes to us and He says, "Because of all that I've done for you," Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God."
We need to have a heart of surrender. A heart that is willing to do whatever God asks us to do. And then we need to have a heart motivated by love. Just like that woman, we need to have a heart motivated by love. For the love of Christ constraineth me. For the love of Christ constraineth me. Do you want to have a heart for God? Do you want to have a heart for God? Then consider God's love for you. Do you want to have a heart for God? Then consider how much God has forgiven you. Ask God to help you to have a heart of worship, heart of sacrifice, a heart of service, heart of surrender, a heart that is motivated by love. By love. We love Him because He first loved us. Boy, I want us to be a people that love God. People that love the Savior. People with a heart to worship the Savior and serve the Savior. Ask God to give you that kind of a heart. Ask God to change your heart if there's things that are just not like they ought to be. Go home and look in a mirror. This mirror. And be honest about where your heart's at. Let's not play a game with God. We never fool God. Ask God to give you a heart for Him. Demonstrate that you have a heart for God. Prove your love for God.